Well, you probably recognize these words on a daily basis, or disappointment, discouragement, grief, pain, sorrow, suffering. Well, hopefully not on a daily basis, but you were all accustomed with these words, and we could go on and on. We could get out a thesaurus of all words that speak of difficulty, but in reality, they're all facts of life. Every one of them. Disappointment is a fact of life. Discouragement is. Grief is. Pain is. Sorrow is. Suffering is. And so because they are facts of life, one of the reasons I love the Psalms so much is because the psalmists are very honest. They just tell it like it is. And so every psalm we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at four psalms tonight, they all deal with troubled times. They all deal with difficulties. They all deal with the psalmist really having a hard time about how things are. And so hopefully as we see that, we'll first of all realize that nothing has overtaken us but what's just common to man. That the difficulties that we have are difficulties other people share. But at the same time, hopefully we'll get also some principles and practical things to learn to help us through those difficult times, to continue on. It's one thing to know other people are having difficulty. It's another thing to continue on. Because we can all sit together and just say, let's sit in a corner and let's just cry and tell each other our problems and not do anything about it. And let's just quit. Let's just quit. Let's just have a complainer club over here and quit. And believe me, I've wanted to start one many, many, many times. And yet that's not what the Lord wants us to do. The Lord wants us to prevail. The Lord wants us to move on through that. He wants us to continue on in that race. So we'll start off with Psalm 41 tonight, looking at blessing and suffering. Now, Psalm 41 here is the last psalm of what's called Book 1 of the Psalms. There's five books of the Psalms, so we're almost finished with Book 1 of the Psalms. Looking at a psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David begins, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Now, blessed means content. It can mean happy. It can mean blessed of the Lord. It's really a good word. Jesus used it in the Beatitudes when he went through and all the blesseds. It's a place that you want to be. You want to be blessed of the Lord. And so David is saying you can be blessed of the Lord when you consider the poor. Now, the word consider here, it doesn't mean like I consider the poor. I think that person's poor. And then you move on. To consider the poor means to actively help them, to do something in their life. What he's saying here is that the Lord will have compassion on the compassionate. The Lord will bless those who are givers. This is a principle we see throughout the scripture. It's a principle of reaping and sowing. It really is. And you see it throughout the scriptures. We have a saying that's kind of like this. Hey, what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. And there's a biblical truth to that. That as we give, that it'll be given back to us. And we'll see that in just a minute. But it's important for us to realize that as we bless other people, as we minister to other people, that it doesn't go unnoticed by God. It's not like God is off on a coffee break or God ran down to Starbucks or whatever and he didn't see the good thing that we did. He realizes that and he sees that. And so he's going to bless the person who gives to the poor. And because it's not about money. Necessarily, although giving to the poor, obviously, their main need is money. The thing is, money is a tool by which God has our heart. When we give away of our resources, that which because money is basically power. Money is that which enables me to do what I want to do. And so when I give that away, when I give money away to the Lord, when I give it to the poor, I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want me to do. I want you to have your will to be done. And so money really is the closest to our will. When we give away money, we're really giving away our will. We're giving it away so that God can use it his way. And now, I know this has been abused, this principle of reaping and sowing. There's the whole hundredfold thing. You give me $100, God will give you $1,000, or you give me $10, whatever it is. And it's been abused. But just because biblical principles are abused doesn't mean that biblical principles, we have to throw them out the window. You see, God has a lot to say about this. And this reaping and sowing, think about it. Think about a person who throughout their whole life has been very generous, very giving. And at their deathbed, whether they're in a hospital, whether they're in a home, think about the people that surround them. The people whose lives they have blessed. They're going to have their family around them and their kids around them because they're very generous people. They gave of their lives. They gave of their time. They gave of their finances. And therefore, people want to give back to that person. But think about the person who perhaps is a billionaire, but has been very stingy and just held everything close to the vest. And doesn't matter how many names are, or how many buildings are named after them. Doesn't matter all that stuff, how many corporations they own. At their deathbed, they don't have that joy. They don't have that peace. They don't have people that want to be around them because they were never generous. And I love what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, we often think of merciful in the sense of you do something wrong to me and I don't do something bad back to you. That's merciful. That's true. But it's also merciful when you see someone in need to help them out. That's showing them mercy. And God will give that mercy back to us. Also, the Lord says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the Lord Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, you think about this, and what in the world does it mean, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over? Think about Ruth for just a minute. Remember Ruth and Boaz, and she was going to carry back the wheat to Naomi, her mother-in-law. So what she was done is Boaz just heaped the stuff on her. The idea Jesus is saying is you have your garment and you're carrying the wheat that the Lord is going to give to you. He says he's putting it down, he's pressing it down, then he's shaking you up so that it settles, so there's no empty spaces, and then he pours more on top and then it overflows. That's the attitude that God has. You can't outgive God. You can't do so much that God's not going to give it back to you. So that's how the Lord works. It says this in Proverbs 19:17. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." That's a radical thing. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. It's like lending to God. And it says that God will pay back what he has given, what the man has given. So it's important stuff. Now, how can we practically apply this? Should we like go after service and let's go walking down the street and the first guy that looks kind of down and out, you know, and is asking us for money, do we have to give money to him? No, I don't think that that's necessarily wise. There's a lot of people on the street corners that are asking for money, and that doesn't mean necessarily that they're truly poor. In this economy, they could probably have a job right now. But the thing is, I've heard Bob Coy talk about it there in Fort Lauderdale, and he says whenever guys come up to ask for money, he said, "I'll give you this money, but only if you let me pray first." And he'll pray for that guy that if he's going to buy drugs or alcohol with it, that God would rot his liver and that God would do all these things to the guy. And he says many times the guys won't take the money. They'll just give it back to Bob Coy because they say, you know, we don't want that over our head. And so how do we practically give to the poor? Well, I'll give you, there's a lot of good organizations. And one of them is Bridge of Hope Schools, Gospel for Asia. We support 5 kids within the church. We pray for them every Thursday morning in our men's prayer. But look for organizations where, hey, for $30 a month, I can send this kid to school. And he get him, he's provided with a yearly doctor checkup. He's provided with a meal a day. He's provided with a school uniform. That kind of stuff. And what happens, it's not so much about the finances. It's how it changes our hearts. And David is saying here in verses 1-3, that's the kind of woman that the Lord is going to bless. The Lord sees that, and it changes our lives. It changes our hearts. All right, moving on. David recounts his prayer in a troubled time. Verse 4, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." So David is recounting how he prayed in a time of difficulty about the Lord to be merciful to him. And he says, "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And I think this just brings up the point that unconfessed sin and unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin. Because if we haven't confessed it to the Lord, he hasn't forgiven it. It's kind of like if my child comes to me and says, "Oh, you know, Dad, I forgot. I borrowed money from my teacher at school, and I need you to pay it." Well, now that she's told me about that, then I can go and make good on that debt. I can pay that debt. But as long as I don't know about it, well, then I'm not going to be able to pay it. Well, it's not that God doesn't know about our sin, but the way that God's worked it out is until we confess it, he doesn't forgive it. That's just how he does things. But what happens is when we don't confess sin, it's damaging to the soul. Notice David says, "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Something happens inside. It stunts our spiritual growth. It pollutes our witness. And so for us, the good thing to do is to, what Jesus said, is to pray daily. He said, "Pray daily, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's good just on a daily basis, and for me, it needs to be more than a daily basis. It has to be pretty much an hourly or more frequently basis of just asking for forgiveness, of asking for that cleansing. Hey, if there's something the Lord puts on your heart that you know is a specific sin, then confess it to Him. But also ask Him to forgive those things that you've forgotten about. A lot of times, man, I bet if we could have a video of our day, we do a lot of boneheaded things, but we don't even think about it. We just kind of fly right by. And so we need to ask God to forgive those sins and to keep us in that fresh spiritual relationship with Him. If not, our soul is going to be damaged. It's just going to be sick. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. So David, a man like David, he had his share of difficulties. He had guys that were just like, man, when's David going to die? That's tragic. That is very sad. And then guys would come to him. They would pretend like they were wanting to know how he was doing. Hey, how you doing, Dave? Oh, is that right? Where are your aches and pains exactly? They would ask him all these things. And then when they would leave, they would tell everybody. They would go gossip about it. Hey, David's on his last leg. I tell you what, he told me he had a pain right there and it's not good. And so it was just this continual thing. The application for us is this world's full of hypocrites. Hey, this world is full of people that are going to lie and backstab and damage us. And the thing is that doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. But what has to happen is we have to determine, am I going to let that person change me? Or am I going to be the same person no matter how they are? See, when we let other people change our witness, when we allow other people to change our behavior because they're ugly, because they're sinful, then we're no really better than anybody else. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, when people do us wrong and we continue on the same path, when we continue to love and we continue to forgive, then that shows something to a dark and dying world. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so these guys were continually plotting his death. It's really tragic. This happens everywhere. It's kind of scary. I love the internet. I love my access to scores of games. I love the access to news. I love the access to maps. I love the access to all these things. But you know what the scary thing about the internet is anyone can write anything on there. It's absolutely unchecked. You can do whatever. I was doing a search a couple mornings ago for a prominent pastor within Calvary Chapel Movement. I wanted to listen to some of his teachings on the internet. And the first thing that came up in my search was all these people talking bad about him and about how he's a false teacher and a false gospel and just ugly stuff. And I know this guy, not personally, this pastor, but I've heard him teach many times. I know that he loves the Lord. I know that God has used him greatly in evangelism. And yet people can just go on because they have a heart of wickedness and just completely tear down a person. So it's easier than ever for people to do this to us. And none of us are immune. We tweak somebody and they can write whatever they want about us. And we have to be prepared for that. This happened to David. In fact, he says his own familiar friend basically stabbed him in the back, lifted up his heel against him. Some people think that it was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's counselor. And then remember Absalom, David's son, he started a rebellion, and Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side and plotted against David. They think that perhaps is of him. But it's interesting, this was also prophetic because the Lord Jesus used this in John chapter 13, verse 18, when he spoke of Judas. It says in John 13, 18, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, the radical thing about Jesus in comparison to David is David didn't know his best friend or this good friend would turn against him. But the Lord Jesus knew. And the Lord Jesus was compassionate and patient with Judas the whole time. What an example for us in dealing with difficult people in our life, with backstabbers. We think, man, I'm going to cut them. I'm going to cut them. Ooh, I'm going to do something to them. But not the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus dipped his bread and gave it to Judas there at the Last Supper, which was an intimate sign of fellowship and of communion. And so We have an example in Jesus of how to treat those who turn against us and to continue to love them. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, hanging there naked in front of his mom and in front of a few followers, and he said, "Hey, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The very people who pierced him, he asked for their forgiveness. And so there's something completely different about how we're to treat people. Verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, what David is basically saying here is that all their accusations against him are all wrong. They're false. David is not saying he's sinless, because we just saw earlier that he prayed for forgiveness for his sins. But when he says, "Hey, you uphold me in my integrity," he's speaking about in that case, in that situation. They were speaking lies about him. And so there's nothing wrong if someone has a false accusation against us of you know what, of saying, "Hey, this is incorrect. This is a false," especially if someone's going to, you know, to take us to court or whatever, that we have a right to say, "Hey, I did not do this thing. That's a false accusation." And so David is asking for the Lord to do that. But I love what David does here. He gets for a few verses, and he's totally focused on those who are speaking against him. He's totally focused on these people who are trespassing against him. But then he gets his eyes back on the Lord. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and you raise me up, that I may repay them." We have to remember that as bad as a person is, they're not going to be here forever. But the Lord always remains. The Lord's always the same. And no matter how bad a person is, they can't mess up the plans of God for our lives. The Lord is continually in control. And so David gets his eyes back on the Lord, and he says, "Hey, you know, set me before your face forever." And he praises the Lord as he closes. So that's Psalm 41. We see the blessing in the beginning. We also saw some suffering. And again, that's the end of book one of the Psalms. Now we got only four books to go as we get through the Psalms. We'll move on to Psalm 42. We're going to look at some disciple difficulties. It's not easy being a disciple. It's not easy to follow after the Lord. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciples, well then come on, guys, because we got free big gulps for everybody. We got Slurpees. You know, it's just going to be wonderful." He didn't say any of that. He said, "Hey, if you guys want to be my disciples, what I need you to do is I need you to lay down your life. I need you to pick up your cross and follow after me. And by the way, I need you to die daily." Those are the kind of things that Jesus did. And it's like, man, Jesus had never read any of the church growth books. You know, he didn't really know how to bring a followers. I tell you what, it's just way too harsh. But it is difficult being a disciple. Now, Psalms 42 and 43, commentators believe actually at one time were one psalm, that somehow along the way they got separated. And we're going to see as we go through, they look very similar. On some Hebrew manuscripts, they're all one psalm. Doesn't really matter. It's all one, God's word, but let's look at it. Verse 1 of Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So the psalmist here, he's in a spiritual drought. The idea is there's a deer and there in Israel, and Israel is it has some lush areas, but it also is very arid, very dry in certain areas. I know we can't relate to very dry and sparse areas with lots of rocks and stuff. And so as the deer's going, you can imagine this deer is out in the wilderness area, and it's looking for water. And we've probably all seen those movies, you know, the guy, water, you know, kind of crawling through the sand type of thing. This is what the idea is here. Now, we know, because we've probably been in those times where we were very, very, very thirsty, that the thirst drive is very strong. You know, there comes a point, you know, physically speaking, when you would give almost anything for a drink of water. I remember when we were doing two-a-days back in high school, and we would have those water breaks. And the way they would give us water in those days is very high tech. They would have taken the old, you know, those plastic tennis ball cans, you know, the three tennis balls in there. They would take those and they would put ice and water, and that's what we each got to drink out of. You know, they weren't going to spin cups on us. You know, we had to use these things, and those things tasted like that water tasted like tennis balls, basically. but it was the best water you've ever had. Because you're so thirsty from exerting this energy and from being pounded in the dirt and everything else. And so you drank that water and it was the best thing. And I remember it to this day. And so that's the attitude that the psalmist here has toward God. Now this, you'll notice, I skipped it over there, but the subtitle of this psalm says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." The Korah were the ones that would sing the songs. And so we don't know exactly who this psalmist is who wrote this for them. But the psalmist is expressing his desire for God in the terms of water. He's so thirsty for God. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4? I'll read it for you. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," talking about the well. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That water just coming out. And then Jesus also said in John chapter 7, "Hey, if any of you is thirsty, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being would flow those rivers of living water." Now, the whole world is thirsty. God created us with a spiritual thirst drive, a spiritual desire. But what happens is Satan comes along and he gives the world what he says will satisfy their thirst. And it's the old sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's money, it's possessions, it's power, it's everything. But you know what that is? It's like drinking salt water. And this will happen to people. When their ship goes down and they're out there floating in the ocean, they'll become so thirsty that they'll begin to drink salt water. And as they drink that salt water, they become more dehydrated. They'll drink more of it. Eventually, it'll kill them. So it is in the world. All these things that are other than God, people drink it down, but it just makes you more thirsty. And if you ran for any length of time in those circles and in that life, the more that you drank of that, the thirstier you got. But it doesn't have to be so for the Christian, for the believer. We never have to be in a spiritual drought. We never have to come to the place even where we're so thirsty for God that we just are famished. Why? Because Jesus said quite clearly there in John chapter 4 that whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Will never thirst. That's convicting to me. Because sometimes I find myself very thirsty for God. Well, as I began to think about that for a little while, I think about our culture. Honestly, as hot and dry as it is here, I'm not often very thirsty. Why is that? It's because we got water cooler out front. We got water bottles in our fridge. We got, you know, Diet Coke and Dr. Pepper. We just drink, you know, like coffee or anything else just to have something to do. Hey, let's go have a coffee. You know, we have a culture that we're just constantly drinking things, and therefore we don't have to be thirsty. Well, I think there's a principle in there for us with the Lord. We never have to be thirsty with the Lord. We can continually go and drink from the Lord. And we can continually stay spiritually hydrated, if you will. We should never have to come to that point where we're spiritually dehydrated. Where we're starting, oh man, I tell you what, it's just, I haven't had a drink of water in about, oh, I don't know, I think it's been 15, 16 days. Well, something's wrong. But we can do that with the Lord. Where we get away from our devotional time, we get away from our walk with him, and we're just so thirsty. But if we just continually come to him, continually get that drink in the morning, maybe get a little drink a little bit later on in the day, just continually come to him. Just as in your workplace, you might take that coffee break or go to the water cooler. What if we did that with the Lord? Just go to the Lord for a little fresh drink. Just open up the word for a little drink of water. Just a little bit of time of prayer. How about a little devotional book or a little Christian book? And just continually, and you know what, you never have to be that thirsty. I think of the Lord Jesus. I never read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus just had a day when, you know, his disciples came to him. He's like, what do you guys want? You know, I'm just really thirsty today. I'm not having a good day. No, the Lord Jesus had that constant fellowship with the Lord. And I think that's how ours needs to be, just that continual fellowship. Did Jesus have difficulties? Absolutely. Said he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But the fact is that he continued spending time with the Lord on a daily basis, that he never had that time where he was just famished, or that he was just spiritually dehydrated. So I think it's up to us just to continue to come before the Lord. Just go to that water fountain, just every so often, and I think that'll keep us that spiritually hydrated. We'll never have to come to that point where we're so, oh man, where's the Lord? I'm so thirsty. It's up to us to stay hydrated. Verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" And so this psalmist, especially during this time, he's having such difficulty, again, because of the outward oppressors. And this is a constant thing that the oppressors always say, where's your God? Where's your God? Where's your God? I heard the story this week of a man, I think his name was Robert Ingersoll. I think that's his name. Very famous atheist back in the day. And he got up, they were having these public meetings, and he got out a stopwatch and he said, you know, if there is a God, well then let him strike me dead in the next 5 minutes. And he started his little stopwatch and he put it down and he was just waiting. 5 minutes passed, God didn't kill him. And he turned off the stopwatch and he says, see, I've proven there is no God. And then as this one young man was leaving, he said to this older lady, he said, hey, you know, Mr. Ingersoll or Dr. Ingersoll, whatever he was, he proved a lot tonight. And the lady said, yes, he proved that the patience of God cannot be exhausted by the worst sinner in only 5 minutes. And it's true. You can't just make God do something. You can't just say, God, show up. It's not going to work like that. He's not a genie in a bottle. And so constantly unbelievers are going to say, well, where's your God? Where's your God? Well, God's not going to show up for them. God's not going to do that. That's just not how he plays. And we would never respect that. We would never respect that from a world leader, that we could just show up at their house and say, well, come on out. I don't believe you exist. Come on out. Come on out. Probably some secret service or some kind of military would take us away or shoot us or something else. So it is for God. God is not a genie in the bottle. We are to be his servants, and we are to live by faith. And so be ready for people to say, hey, where is your God? And to really mock us and everything. And that's okay. The Christian life is lived by faith. We believe what the Word of God has to say, and we don't have to see God show up to believe. Thomas said, hey, what he would say, you know what? I'm not going to believe. I need to touch my finger in the hands, and I need to touch him in the side. And Jesus showed up. Jesus was gracious to him. But he said to Thomas this, hey, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's how it is. I'm finding out in the Christian walk that it's not less faith, it's more faith. The more that you walk on, God expects you to walk by faith more and more and more. Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And so he's upset and he's pouring out his soul within him. But notice what he's doing. He's remembering the good times. Remember the good times. In the times of difficulty and everything bad is going on and you're distressed at being a disciple, remember the good times. Remember there was a time when you felt God close to you. Remember there was a time when, man, God was moving, God was working. Because there are going to be difficult times for the believer. There are going to be those desert wilderness experiences. It's going to happen. But remember those good times, and that'll refresh your soul. Verse 5, Psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so the psalmist has a little talk with himself. And he's saying to his soul, you need to get focused back on the Lord. You need to hope in the Lord. And that's good for us, you know, to probably not in public. Don't talk to yourself like this in public, you know. But, you know, kind of find a quiet place and just, why are you doing this, Steve? What's going on? What's happening? Is God dead? You know, what is going on? And that's what he's doing here. But I love it. We just need to continually get our focus back on the Lord. Peter's our perfect example. Remember Peter walking on water? If it's you, Lord, call me to come out to you. Walking on water, everything's cool. It says the waves were boisterous. And Peter got his eyes off of Jesus, looked at the waves, and then he sank. Lord, help me. And the Lord lifted him back up and he said, why'd you doubt? Why'd you doubt, Pete? So it is for us, as we begin to get our eyes off of the Lord and we get our eyes onto all these things here, then we begin to doubt. And we begin to sink. So get our eyes back on the Lord. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls into deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, these are interesting three verses here. What's happening is he's crying out, you know, to a God that his soul is cast down within him. And then he says, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. So he's calling out to God to help him. He says, God, I'm going to praise you, you know, in these high places. I'm going to lift up my voice to you. Okay, it seems good. So he's in an up place. But notice there in verse 7, Deep calls into deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And he's down again. So he was up praising the Lord. Next verse is, God, you're overflowing me. God, you're drowning me in the midst of this despair. It's just too much for me. And then he goes up again, verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Anybody have a Christian walk like that? Peaks and valleys and peaks and valleys and peaks and valleys. And it's just kind of up and down, up and down, up and down. And we have to remember that this is a common situation in trials. When you're in a trial, there's going to be days when you're at the top and like, okay, I can beat this. I can do this. It's okay. The next day, I can't do this. I'm going to quit. It's too much. I've had enough. The next day, all right, okay, I can do it again. And we have to realize that that's going to happen to us as believers. It's so helpful to me as a pastor to listen to guys who have been doing this for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, so on. And they tell you these things because what happens is when I get into that situation, I realize, okay, this is normal. This is normal. This is how it is. It's kind of like this. I'm not a big roller coaster fan. I really don't like paying money to feel nauseous. It's not really something that intrigues me or that I'm into. But, you know, it's the whole, you know, mob mentality. If I go with a group, then of course I don't want to be the wimp and everything. I got to go on all these things. Just, you know, put the Dramamine and the Tylenol, you know, in your pocket. But as you do these things, there's two kinds of roller coasters that I've experienced. There's indoor roller coasters and there's outdoor roller coasters. Now, I prefer outdoor roller coasters. Why? Because at least I know the horror that I'm about to endure. An outdoor roller coaster, I can actually watch and see how the things are. Okay, that's going to be difficult. Okay, close my eyes in that part, you know, and all these things. An indoor roller coaster, they're not really for me because you have no idea what's coming next. You have no idea. Both of them can be terrifying, but the indoor one more so because you don't know. In the Christian life, I really believe that ours is an outdoor roller coaster. There's going to be ups, there's going to be downs, there's going to be twists, there's going to be turns. But you know what? As we read the Word of God, we can kind of understand, okay, I see how it's going to be. I see in this situation, there's going to be hardship. Oh, I can see over here, there could be persecution. We understand. But if we close the Bible and we never read it, then it's like going on an indoor roller coaster. We're not ready for it. We're not prepared. We don't know how the twists and turns are going to take place. And that's why many times people just want to get off. They want to get off the ride because they're not expecting it. So we need to realize that, hey, it is a roller coaster, but we shouldn't be surprised. We have the advantage of the Word of God. We can see how it's going to be. We can understand it's going to be hard. It's going to be scary. But you know what? The Lord is going to get me through. It's going to be difficult. I don't know exactly how I'm going to feel in the midst of it, but the Lord's going to bring me through. And I think as we have the advantage of the Word of God, as we read it more and more, as we see that just how many people go through the same situations. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It encourages us, okay, I can keep going, I can keep on, I can do this thing. Verse 9, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? There it is again. Continually. Now, the enemy loves to kick us when we're down. When we're it's a difficult situation, something's going on at home, we're a bad diagnosis at the doctor, whatever it might be, that's when he goes after us. I believe, and you can argue with me afterwards, I believe discouragement is Satan's greatest tool. I believe absolutely discouragement. At least I found that to be true in my own life. But how can we fight discouragement? Well, K.P. Yohanan, who is the founder of Gospel for Asia, he wrote a little booklet called Stay Encouraged. And I just want to list real quickly. He has 7 ways to fight discouragement. You can write them down or you can just kind of put them in your head. You've probably heard them before. First one is focus on the Lord Jesus. Focus on the Lord Jesus. It tells us in Hebrews to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we just keep on going. So number one is keep your focus on the Lord Jesus. Keep looking at him. Number two is focus on the good things in life. Focus on the good things. What do our news love to tell us? They love to tell us disaster. They love to tell us about all the bad stuff. So what happens is you can watch the news for 20 minutes and you think that everything in the world is all wrong. Just everything's bad. But it's not like that. There's a lot of good things going on. But good things don't sell newspapers. Good things don't sell magazines. Good things do not sell, you know, advertisements on the internet. It has to be the bad. So focus on the good, with those things that are noble, Paul tells us in Philippians, those things that are just and pure and holy. That'll help encourage you. Third thing, pray. Pray. Pour out your soul to the Lord. Pour out your complaint to the Lord. Number four is very important. Remember that the Lord has good plans for you. Good plans for you. It says in Jeremiah that his thoughts toward us are good and not evil, to give us a future and a hope. John Corson, a famous pastor, when he was in a car accident and his wife was killed, and he didn't know this verse, but as he was in the ambulance, the Lord spoke to him that verse. I know the thoughts I have for you, for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that man has endured tragedy. Later on in life, one of his teenage daughters was killed in a car accident. And he has endured tragedy, but he's kept going because he's realized through all of it, God has good plans for me. God has a purpose in all this. Number five, live by faith, not by sight or feelings. Live by faith, not by sight or feelings. Again, it's that having that long view. It's what is here in the word is the true thing, not by what I see, not how I feel. Number six, and this is a good one as well, as everything KP says is good, know you're forgiven. Know that you're forgiven. No matter how bad it is, as a believer, you're going to heaven. You have been forgiven. And number seven he has is be patient with yourself. Now, be patient with yourself, that kind of sounds like a little bit of a Dr. Phil thing to say or something, but believe me, KP is not Dr. Phil-ish. And what he means by be patient with yourself, as he explains in his book, is sometimes we can have such high standards for ourselves that I should be doing this at this time, I should be praying 3 hours a day, and we have these like legalistic standards for ourselves, and what happens is we don't meet our own standards, we become discouraged. And the Lord tells us, I never had that standard for you. That's you're adding stuff on. And so be patient with what the Lord's doing in your life. All right, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he just focuses again on the Lord. All right, moving on to Psalm 43. As I said before, many believe this is a continuation of Psalm 42. It's very short. We see God's light and truth here. It says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So the psalmist cries out in desperation. He cries out for the Lord to not only be his judge, but also his defense attorney. He says, vindicate me. That's you being God being a judge. Also, plead my cause. That's being a defense attorney. Now, this prayer seems a little bit depressing. It seems a little, oh man, it's kind of a bummer type of prayer. But you know what I love about it? It's authentic. It's authentic. Sometimes the Lord is going to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might seek him. Sometimes the Lord is going to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we're just going to, all right, pray to him. The Lord allowed the Israelites to go into Babylonian captivity so that they might turn back to him, so that they might seek him once again. So keep that in mind in times of difficulty. Think, man, what is God trying to do in my relationship with him through this? Is God trying to stretch me, trying to grow me? Is he, maybe I haven't had that intimate relationship with him lately. Maybe he wants me to draw closer to him. That could be a thing. Verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So the psalmist is really wanting to go to Jerusalem. He wants to praise the Lord. He wants to cry out to the Lord. He wants to seek the Lord. But notice two words here in verse 3, your light and your truth. Light refers to understanding. What do we see in cartoons? When someone gets an idea, it's a little light bulb, right? The light goes on. And you can see it in a person's eyes. When you're telling them something and they finally get it, and it kind of like their eyes brighten, the light goes on. That's understanding. And the truth, that's God's word. God's word. The psalmist desires to go to Jerusalem to worship, and he wants God's light and truth, God's understanding and God's word to lead him there. And I think the application for us is to properly worship God, we must understand God's word. To properly understand, properly worship God, we must understand God's word. The psalmist is wanting to go worship, and he says, let your light and your truth guide me. And so it is, there's many people, man, you know, some 80% that say, oh, I worship God, but what God? Some God they made up? To worship the true and living God, we need to know what the scriptures say. On your own, you can read John chapter 4, if you want, verses 19 through 24. And when Jesus discusses true worship there with the woman at the well, and she says, you know, should we worship here in Samaria? Should we worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus says to him, you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, because worship is of the Jews. But the time is coming where you shall neither worship, you know, there in Samaria, in Jerusalem, anywhere. You can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. As we come to the Word of God, as God, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, we know how to worship God as He desires to be worshiped. Verse 5, see the same phrase once again, or the same verse. And why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And the lesson for us is our soul is a slow learner. Our soul is a slow learner. We have to constantly tell our soul, hey, come on, seek the Lord. Come on, get back to God. Come on, let's do this thing. Because our soul seems to want to just kind of go away and do its own thing. And we all, to a certain extent, are introspective in the sense of we're our biggest priority. We are our biggest concern. And so we need to turn back to the Lord. And that's what we have to continually cry out to our soul to do. All right, Psalm 44, our last psalm of the night. When it all falls apart. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Psalmist writes, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us in the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. What the psalmist is doing here as he begins is he's recounting all that the Lord did. This is about when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they went into the promised land. God kicked out the Canaanites. God has planted Israel there. And it wasn't because Israel was big and Israel was strong and they were mighty and they had the, you know, the towel of war and they all went to West Point so they could learn how to battle. None of that stuff. None of that. Basically, the Lord did it. We see him walking around Jericho 7 times and yelling, all the walls falling down. We see this throughout. And so he's remembering all that God has done. He's remembering how the Lord caused the nation of Israel to conquer the promised land. It's good for us to remind ourselves of all the Lord has done. It's very good. Some people I hear, and I'm not picking on you because I don't know if this is you, but they only want to read the New Testament. And the New Testament is great. The New Testament is wonderful, and there's obviously, that's what we teach verse by verse on Sunday mornings. But you know what? I think it's important to read the whole Bible. I think it's important to read what God has done in the past when God created the heavens and the earth. I think it's good to read what God did with the flood. I think it's good to read how God moved through Samson, and how God moved through Gideon, how God moved through Joshua, and how God moved through Moses, and to realize that that's the same God, that our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's a safeguard to keep us on the straight and narrow. When we realize how powerful God is, then it's going to keep us in check. Again, another place for you to read if you'd like on your own is Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. What it says basically in those verses is that as long as Joshua was alive, children of Israel were pretty cool. And then as the elders who were there with Joshua, who had seen the things in the promised land, as long as they were alive, Israel was okay. But what happened is there became a generation who didn't see all that God had done. And they really didn't believe all that God had done. And so they began to do their own thing. And right away, they began to worship the false gods of the people. Right away, they went, why? Because they forgot all that God had done. As Pastor Damian Kyle often says, he says, you know, Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. One generation. If the next generation doesn't believe in what God has done before, then it's over. And so we need to continually remind ourselves, because our own Christian faith, it can become very shallow. It can become very weak when we lose sight of all that God has done. And I would even add to that is to go to the book of Revelation, see what God is going to do, how he is going to wrap things up in the end, to constantly remind ourselves of that. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Selah. So the psalmist here, he proclaims bold confidence in the Lord. He just really believes in the Lord, and I love it how he says, you know, through you we push down our enemies, through your name, but you have saved us, constantly giving glory to God. He says, in you alone we boast. Now, what about those times, though, because we're about to get into it. What about those times when you have all the faith in the world, you believe that God is going to act, you believe that God is going to move, and in the words of one writer, God doesn't make sense? What happens when God doesn't make sense? How do we handle that? Because that's a situation we find ourselves here in verse 9. It says, but you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. So everything's falling apart for the psalmist. Apparently Israel in this time has suffered a great defeat. The people are scattered. The people are just in severe difficulty. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. It's more trouble. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and have covered us with a shadow of death. For if we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So Israel hadn't turned away from God. They weren't seeking other gods, and yet they were suffering defeat. Why? Well, I want to, and we're getting close to finishing up, but I'd like you to turn one place in the New Testament, just real quickly, to Romans chapter 8. Because it's interesting, Paul quotes this verse here. In verse 22 of Psalm 44, Paul's going to quote it in Romans chapter 8 and really talk about this circumstances. When all falls apart, when there's no outward sin to cause it, and yet difficulty occurs, death occurs, disease occurs, persecution occurs. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. And I love Paul. He doesn't explain it all. He just says this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, and when he says all these things, he's speaking of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is not always going to give us the wise, but here's the fact is. The fact is that the godly in this world will always suffer. It all started when Abel was killed by Cain. The very first people born onto this planet, one was righteous, one was unrighteous. The righteous one was killed by the unrighteous. Then we go on to Job. You guys know that we're here on Wednesday nights. We went through Job. We move on to the prophets. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the apostles. We see martyrs throughout the ages. The thing is, we're not always going to know why. But we must trust in the Lord and just cry out to him. And that's what the psalmist is going to do as we turn back now to Psalm 44 to close this up. Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? We know that the Lord of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, but we get what he's saying. Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So he cries out to the Lord. Now, so often in the scriptures, again, God doesn't give us a why. And every believer will have troubled times. Perhaps the only believer who didn't have much troubled times was that thief on the cross. You know, that day he was going to be in the kingdom with the Lord. He didn't have to suffer too much more. But for us, if you're a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you're going to have difficulties. God gives you that little honeymoon period. And when you first come to the Lord and everything's real great and happy and nice, and then the difficulties start. And on this side of heaven, we may never understand specifically why these terrible things take place. John the Baptist, as he was rotting in that prison before his head was taken from his body, didn't know why. Didn't know why Jesus was allowing this to happen. And so the story goes. Though we can't know specifically why our circumstances can be difficult, I believe we can know in general why. And I want to just give you a few things to think about as you close. Number one is, we live in a fallen universe. Paul says in Romans that creation groans, looking to be redeemed. That's why we have tornadoes and hurricanes and cyclones and earthquakes and everything else, because it's a fallen planet. Sin has just changed this planet so much that it's a mess. And the second thing is, as Christians, we're at war. We're at war. And there's no ceasefire. Satan doesn't take a day off. He's constantly aiming his guns at believers. He's single-minded in his focus to get us off track and to shame the name of Christ. And the third thing, and perhaps this is the one that we kind of squirm under, is that God, he loves to work through tragedy. He does. He does. He works through tragedy. Because as Satan aims his guns at us and as difficulties occur, what happens is God brings out Romans 8:28, and he's never repealed 8:28. There's never been a recall on Romans 8:28, where God says, all things work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God continues to do that. And so the fact of the matter is, though, this is a section of scripture that I would have loved to just skipped over. Let's go back to Psalm 23. You know, that's some good stuff there. The fact is, we're going to have difficulties, we're going to have trials, we're going to have trouble. But we know that in the end, the Lord's going to work it out. And we have to keep our eyes on him. We have to trust him by faith that he's going to work it out for the good in the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't lie to us and that you tell us the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us in the midst of a fallen world. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to pray to you and focus on you and to be able to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, react differently in difficult situations than those of the world. Lord, I pray that you would instill in all our hearts again tonight the fact that this world is not all there is, Lord, and that we're just passing through. I pray, Lord, that you would help heaven and the reality of it to become more and more real to us. That, Lord Jesus, your presence in our life would even become more and more real, that we would continually find refreshing in you. And Lord God, I pray for your supernatural spiritual blessing upon each one of us as those difficulties come into our lives. For those here tonight who are going through extreme difficulties, Lord, that you would just empower them. I pray, Father, for us as a fellowship and as a body to pray for those who are in trouble, to pray for those who are sick and who are hurting. Lord, to become a strong body that is able to lift up the arms of the weak. Lord, to strengthen the feeble knees. I pray that you would enable us to do that, Lord, and help us to have confidence and faith in you that you're going to work everything out for the good in the end, because you said you would. I pray in Jesus' name.